I wonder if you noticed the link between the hymns today. Friendship. Some friends can be very fickle. They blow hot and cold. Think of the crowds who cried Hosanna on Palm Sunday as Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. Many of the same crowd were shouting, "Crucify," within a week. I guess we're used to that kind of thing. But what about when a close friend, someone you thought was a true friend, lets you down? That's something different, isn't it? Have you ever been hurt by someone you'd have thought was one of your best friends? Have you ever been let down by someone you really thought would never happen? Maybe you shared a confidence with somebody and suddenly everyone knows about it. Maybe someone promised they would stick with you through something very tough, but they bailed out on you. And or maybe worse, maybe if you've ever had a friend just simply stop being your friend, they're off. Maybe you never even find out why. That really hurts. There's something particularly painful about being let down by someone you really trusted. The wounds inflicted by a friend, they hurt far more than those of an enemy, don't they? Do you know what that's like? If you were to talk to Jesus about it, he would say, "I know what you mean. I know just how you feel." Because Jesus, of course, was spectacularly, devastatingly let down by his closest friends. And we're going to go through these three characters this morning. We're going to look at Judas and Peter and then Jesus. We see Judas and Peter competing for the title of worst friend ever. And we see they're alarmingly like us. And then I want you to see in Jesus Christ the best friend ever. To you. So let's start with Judas. It was bad enough for Jesus to be arrested and killed. It was a horrible injustice. But it was made so much worse by the fact that he was handed over by this man who is supposed to be one of his closest friends. Luke tells us in a very matter-of-fact way in verse 47 of our passage, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. The 12. They were Jesus' closest friends. They'd been with him every day for the past 3 years. They'd shared breakfast together. They'd joked together. They'd worked hard together. That evening, Jesus had shared the Passover meal with the 12. In that part of the world, the ancient Near East, hospitality was a crucial part of life. Sharing a meal with someone was an expression of real deep friendship. The Passover meal was the intimate meal of the year, and Judas had shared that with Jesus, and yet throughout the meal, he was plotting, how am I going to hand him over? How am I going to sell him out? Then in the garden, Judas betrays him with a kiss. It's meant to be a sign of friendship. Totally turns it on his head. Jesus actually says to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" That the horribleness of it. We get the phrase, don't we? Kiss of death from this. It's a notorious action. Surely Judas takes the title of worst friend ever. But I want you to consider two things. First of all, consider his amazing track record. Remember all that Judas has seen and done. He was one of the original band of disciples, the 12. He had been handpicked by Jesus to be with him. We can read about it in Mark's gospel where we're told Jesus prayed all night and then he came down the mountain and said, right. He said, verse 14 of chapter 3, he appointed 12 so that they might be with him. And he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And then it names the 12, including Judas. They were being handpicked to be mentored by him. You're going to be with me. I'm going to train you up. You're going to be around me. And Judas, he had seen all Jesus' amazing miracles. He had heard all his sermons, probably multiple times. Amazingly, he had been sent out on missions by Jesus. Jesus sent them all out in pairs to the villages he was going to visit on a couple of occasions, and it says how he gave them power to heal people and to cast out demons. And they all came back and said, "Lord, it was amazing. We healed people and the demons came out according to your in your name. And Judas could do it too. They didn't say it was amazing, Jesus, except Judas couldn't seem to do anything. I don't know what. No, Judas did it too. An amazing track record, incredible experiences, yet it turns out he was never a disciple of Jesus. He was never a saved man. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day," now he's looking ahead to the judgment day, "on that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now that is Judas as the concrete real life example of this. He had done all of these things and had all these privileges. And yet, for all that, he was not a believer. Now, we should pause and think there. I'm going to move on to others, but just pause there. One of the issues that pastorally, I often, most frequently actually, people talk about, I lack assurance. I'm not sure. Am I a believer? I worry sometimes that maybe I'm not converted after all. Well, if we can learn anything from Judas, it is this. Don't look at your track record for assurance. Don't make the things you've done the basis of your assurance, your experiences. Don't say, I must be a Christian. Look at my years of service. You must not rely on past experiences as the indication that, of your current spiritual condition. And Judas' example is chilling, isn't it? Are you a Christian? Why do you think you're a Christian? What gives you confidence to say, I am a Christian? I have heard all the following before. My parents were believers. I'm therefore a Christian. No. I go to church. Everyone there assumes I'm a Christian, so I must be a Christian. I've sung in the choir. I've had that one. We didn't have a choir, so no one was there. I have done all kinds of things in church. I help out all the time. So I'm the backbone of this church. I give so much money to this church. I have preached sermons. Those are not... In other words, you say, I know I'm saved because I've done all this spiritual stuff and God has even used me in certain ways. Judas tells you that nothing you've done in the past or not even things that you've done that God has apparently used can give you assurance that you're truly a Christian. It's not to do with that. It's very important. Judas has an unbelievably good spiritual CV. Now, doing good things for God is a good sign. But that's not what makes you a believer. And that is not where your assurance must lie. The things you've seen and done, or your pedigree, your upbringing, your experiences, none of that makes you a Christian. None of that is proof that you are a Christian. So how do you know? Well, I will come back to that as we go on. But do notice his amazing track record. Another thing just to notice about Judas, and this is alarming. Again, they're all alarming. This is alarming. The ordinariness of what he did. Now, you might think that's a funny thing to say because what he did is surely shocking. But there's actually something terribly ordinary about what Judas did. And this is where it gets scary for us all. At the Last Supper, the 12 disciples were eating with Jesus. And Jesus told them, one of you is going to betray me. Now, he didn't say, because he knew who was going to betray him. So he could have said, everybody pay attention. I'm calling you out, Judas. I know what you're about to do. He doesn't say that. He says, one of you is about to betray me. And what he wants them to search their hearts. And the disciples make a really weird response. You can look at it. What verse is it? I can't see it. My eyes are jumped. But basically, they all say, well, surely not me. They all say, can you mean me? You can't mean me. You'd have thought they'd all say, well, it's not me. No way is it me. But they don't. They all look at each other and say, surely not me. And that's not very reassuring, is it? I mean, Jesus must have thought, cool, any of them could do it. Or he knew what was going to happen. And it's also, it was really out of character because the disciples are always being, several different times we find them bragging. I'm the best follower of Jesus. I'm the greatest disciple of Jesus. I would do this, I would do that. And Jesus is always having to bring them down to earth and humble them. But at this moment, it's like they're suddenly saying, Jesus, one of you is going to betray me. And all of them are like, well, could I? Could it be me? Why are they saying that? But the point is, at that point, it could have been any of them. And notice that they didn't all point at Judas. Have you ever seen those old paintings, many old paintings of the Lord's Supper? You've got Jesus and the 12 disciples, and Judas is always on the end, and he's hunched over, and he's got a hook nose, and he's got a hand in the money bag, and he looks evil. And you can imagine, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they're all like, well, it's obviously on the hook nose on the end, isn't it? Well, but none of them do that. Judas is the same as any of them. And now the thing is, we don't know exactly why Judas betrayed Jesus, but we do know that at some level, he was dissatisfied with Jesus. Jesus was not turning out to be what Judas expected and what Judas wanted him to be. And you can bet the other disciples were all struggling with the same thing. Only that week, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem to a triumphant, it was like a triumphal entry of a king. And everyone was cheering. But the tide had changed at an incredible speed. And the enemy, the religious leaders were out to get him. All that evening, Jesus had been talking about suffering and dying and leaving them. And the disciples were finally realized the party's over. The ship is about to sink. There is no going back. And Jesus did not seem to have any plans of how he's going to get them out of Jerusalem alive. All of them are probably had this little thought at the back of their minds. When all this comes to a head, when the bubble pops, how am I going to save my skin? And then in the garden, the mob come and they arrest Jesus. And they all disappear. They all melt away. And yes, they do draw their swords at first. But then Jesus says, don't put your swords away. And now they're off. Because, yeah, they will have, Jesus, you tell us to fight, we'll fight. If that's the gameplay, we're going to do that. But when Jesus says, no. Well, they're out of here. We didn't sign up to die. We're not just going to march off to our deaths. And they're off. And you see, to a degree, all the disciples are struggling with the fact that Jesus is not who they want him to be. We often have seen them arguing about who's the greatest, and they're jockeying for position in Jesus' courtroom when he finally comes to power. I want to sit on the left, I want to sit on the right, and all this. But now it is obvious that was never, ever Jesus' plan. None of them decided to follow Jesus because they wanted to be crucified. And see, all that makes Judas different is that he acted first on his disappointment. He acted first and worst. So in a sense, what Judas did was pretty ordinary. Jesus just wasn't what he thought. He decided to save his own skin. I'm going to get out while the going's good. And yet Jesus had said, right from the start, he had said, if anyone wants to follow me, he must pick up his cross and get in line. He made no secret of that. Following me will hurt. It will be costly. And yet they didn't listen. They didn't want to listen. We don't listen. We don't seem to believe it. We have this selective hearing. But Jesus said, following me means a cross. Judas is alarmingly ordinary. He's like us, he's disappointed in Jesus. We'll return to this, but let's look at Peter now. Just as you decide Judas is the worst friend in the history of the world, Peter throws his hat into the ring to make a bid for the same title. I'm worst. Here he goes. Look what happens. Earlier in the evening, Jesus has said, you're all going to abandon me. And they all said, no, we won't. And Peter was the loudest. I would go to prison and death for you, Jesus. And Jesus says, well, let me read it to you. Verse 33. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So Jesus has said it. And then Jesus has been arrested. Sure enough, the disciples will leg it. You can imagine Peter running away. He doesn't want to fail. He said, I'm doing just what he said I was going to do. So he turns around. He follows at a distance. We're told in John's gospel that John goes as well. And he's trying so hard. And they get to the courtyard of the high priest where Jesus is taken in. and he's taken to be tried in front of the religious court. John is able to go right into the house. He knows someone in there who let him in. Peter is stuck. Suddenly, he's on his own. He's out in the courtyard. It's dark. There's all various people milling about, guards and servants. They all kind of, there's a fire. Peter tries to blend in, looking conspicuous. But you know what's coming. There's this painful, tragic inevitability of what happens. So verse 56, we're told. They've led Jesus away and so on. A servant girl, seeing Peter as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And someone else comes, and then another. And in no time, he's denied Jesus three times, and the cock crows. All that bluster about how he would die with Jesus comes to nothing. He totally crumbles in the face of a question from a servant girl. No offense to any servant girls here, but that's pretty lame, isn't it? He talks so big, and now he folds. And three times. It's not like he loses this bottle once and then just pulls himself together and says, "I'm not doing that again." No, he doubles down on it. He keeps denying over the course of an hour. There's plenty of time to think about it. He keeps denying. The cock crows. Then we're told in verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So Jesus, the other Gospels explain, he's been on trial, he's been condemned, they're taking him out, and at that moment, he looks at Peter. And he wept bitterly. He remembers, he's convicted, he goes out and he weeps bitterly. He's crushed. He's weeping at his weakness and his disloyalty. Let me pause at this point. Just give a second word about assurance. Not being sure you're a believer, because we said about Judas, don't base your assurance on your track record, on your good performance. Judas had an amazing track record, but he was not truly saved. But now learn this from Peter. Don't base your disassurance, I don't know if that's a word, on your bad performance. That's important. It's the other way around, isn't it? Don't say, "I'm such a failure, I couldn't possibly be a Christian." Look at Peter. He has a disastrous track record. In a sense, this is a climax of a whole load of mistakes. And you read into the book of Acts, you find it's not over yet. He's got some real clangers to come. But the point is this. He was truly saved. Absolutely, he was a believer. And the whole point is that your performance is irrelevant when it comes to your salvation. It simply doesn't come into it. You can't say, "I can't be a Christian because of this, this, and this that I've done." You can't say, "I must be a Christian because of this, this, and this that I've done." It's nothing to do with what you've done. We'll return to this. But first, what happened to Peter in that courtroom, in that courtyard? What on earth happened? Why deny Jesus three times? We know he's not a coward. John's gospel tells us that he was the one who's chopped off the guy's ear. He's got guts. So what changed him from being a sword-swinging hero to this, you know, cowering before a servant girl? What has happened to Peter? And I think what we had to say is finally it sunk in for him. Jesus really was going to die. He really wasn't going to fight back. He really was going to be crucified, just as he said. Over and over, Jesus has said, "I will be arrested, beaten, and crucified." And it turns out he meant it. It wasn't just some strange metaphor. He meant it. And I think Peter, there was going to be no revolution, no earthly glory, no great victory. Now, Peter loved Jesus, no doubt about it, but you get the feeling. Sitting there by the fire, he is just profoundly disappointed. He wanted so much more. This wasn't what he signed up for, to die. What's the point of this? And so in fear and in panic, he saved his own skin. And see, in Peter and Judas, you've got these two great case studies of people who fail and abandon Jesus. And what do they have in common? It's this: they're just not in it for the hard times. They are both in it for the same thing, what they think Jesus could offer them, what they can get out of him. And when that doesn't materialize, they're off. They thought Jesus meant revolution, power, overthrowing the Romans. They have these unspoken expectations of Jesus, and when he doesn't fulfill them, they cut and run. Now, the truth is, The truth is, there's something of Judas and Peter in all of us. That's just the way we are. Jesus calls us to follow him. And he says it's hard. It's a hard way with glory at the end. It's a long, hard, painful obedience with glory at the end. And that means carrying a cross, and we simply don't believe him. Are you not a Christian? Do you know that Jesus says this? I wonder how appealing this sounds to you. Let me read Jesus' words earlier in Luke's gospel. This is Luke 9, verse 23. He said to all, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." A daily crucifixion, a daily death to what you want, what you desire. He says, you live for me. I am king. You follow me. Whatever it means, does that appeal to you? Are you in? Oh, yes. Maybe you're investigating Christianity. This is what it is. I remember Gimli the dwarf in Lord of the Rings when they're announcing we're going to go into battle and we're all going to die. And it's the only way we can save this guy over here. And he goes, certain death, small chance of success. What are we waiting for? Is that you with Christianity? This sounds good. Doesn't Christianity sound inviting? But this is the real Jesus. Jesus, this is real Christianity. Are you prepared to discover the real Jesus and meet him? Or would you prefer to make one up? Many people prefer to make up their own Jesus who fulfills their own expectations. Judas and Peter did this. They had their imaginary Jesus that they were following, and he went off over here, and they said, wait a minute, we're going over here. And they wind up so disappointed, and they wind up betraying him, denying him. Christians, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. How often do you forget that? How often do you go through suffering and God doesn't do what you expected and you find yourself saying, this isn't what I signed up for? But yes, it is. It really is. Have you forgotten Luke 23? Jesus made no secret of it. It's not lost in the small print. Pick up your cross. Follow me daily. It's a daily death. The truth is that the real reasons that we follow Jesus come clear when things get tough. That's what happens. It's easier to follow Jesus when things are good. Everyone loves God when things are going as you'd hope for. But when it goes wrong, when life goes pear-shaped, when real trouble comes, will you still follow him or will you bail out quick? See, now your motives are exposed. When the cost of following Jesus becomes obvious, what will you do? Do you love God or do you love the things that you think you can get out of God? What happens to my relationship with God when he isn't giving me the things I think I need in order to be happy? Do you ever complain to God that you've got it a lot worse than certain people who aren't Christians? Or you complain to God when it seems, you know, Christians who are, in your view, they're less mature than you, they're less hard-working than you feel, and yet they seem to skate by without any suffering. Do you find something in you saying, really, God? Do you ever think like that? Because if you do, you've got something in common with me and with Judas and with Peter. We can betray and deny Jesus so easily just in the course of everyday, ordinary life. It's so easy to make big promises to God on Sunday and see them crumple up on Monday. Is the call to follow Jesus is a call to deny yourself what is easiest for you and instead endure and suffer for his sake. You obey even when it hurts. Trust and obey even to your cost. You're not getting the pleasure you hope for, the respect in life you hope for, the status you hope for, the opportunities, the pleasures, the attention. You're not getting it. He calls you to follow him even when being a Christian doesn't seem to be working, whatever that means. Can you do that? Can anyone do that? Follow Jesus Christ, come what may. How can you? Well, one more thing to see about Judas and Peter, because what is the big difference between the two men? They've got far more in common than we actually perhaps realized. But one of them has gone down in history as the worst villain the world has ever seen. There's a famous poem, Dante's Inferno, which is a poem about hell. And they find Judas is at the center, the worst villain ever. So there's Judas, but then you've got Peter, who went on to become one of the great heroes of the early Christian church, fearlessly proclaiming the gospel at the risk of his life, eventually at the cost of his life. He is killed for his faith. What's the difference? Well, the difference lies in what they did next. After their catastrophic failure, what do they do next? They're both guilty. What did Judas do next? Luke doesn't tell us in this book. He tells us in his next book, the book of Acts, that Judas died. But Matthew's gospel tells us it wasn't just that he committed suicide. He was in despair over what he'd done. And he killed himself. Judas felt bad. He felt ashamed. He felt, no doubt like Peter, he wept bitterly. He regretted what he'd done. He regretted the consequences of his actions. But the thing is, that was it. He felt bad, but that was it. We never see him ask for forgiveness. We never see him turn to God for mercy. He just felt miserable. The New Testament tells us this, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Judas is an example of that worldly grief. He felt rotten, he felt terrible, and it just sent him to his death. But Peter, on the other hand, he repented. Here is godly grief, godly sorrow over sin. He wept bitter tears for his sin, but he didn't stop there. He went to God. He went for forgiveness. How do we know that? Because his life changed from this moment. He does rejoin the disciples. He was the first disciple at the empty tomb. He met with the living Jesus. The Lord forgave him, reinstated him, gave him work to do. And he did that work. This time he counted the cost, even to his death. See, the difference, Judas and Peter, their guilt is the same. But their responses were very different. And so what do you do with your guilt and your failure and your mess-ups? Whether we're talking monumental moral failures, which you cannot hope to hide, or subtle daily patterns of behavior that you wouldn't like to admit to, how do you respond to that? Well, there's the Judas way, and you can just feel rotten about it and keep feeling rotten about it. And just feel rotten, rotten, rotten till you die. That way leads to death. Yet, you should feel rotten about your sin. We should all feel shame. God gives us guilt for a purpose. It is good for us. It's designed to drive us to Him, to run to Him. See, just feeling bad doesn't take your guilt away. Just feeling awful doesn't bring forgiveness. It only leads to death. You'll just die unforgiven. But take the Peter way. You repent. You bring your sin before God. You say, Lord, I did it. Please have mercy on me, a sinner. And you take steps, you say, I'm turning from that. I never want to do that again. I never want to go that way again. That's what repentance is. And this godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, that leads to life. Okay, we've got to think now about Jesus. See, why does it lead to life? Why does it make a difference? Why is there any hope in it? Let's leave these two worst friends who are alarmingly like us. Let's turn to the best friend there's ever been, which is Jesus. Jesus, the undisputed best friend in the universe. He still loved Judas, even as he betrayed him. Think about the Last Supper. One of you is going to betray me. And he's calling Judas out. He said, Judas, you don't have to do this. I know about it, Judas. Are you going to do it? He's still there. He's offering him mercy. And he loved Peter, even when he denied it. I know you're going to deny me, Peter. And he says at the very moment, he said, but I prayed for you. I have prayed for you. I'm going to have you back. He's prayed for him. And think about what actually happened. There is Jesus on trial for his life in front of that court, and they condemn him, and they're marching him out. And at that moment, he hears a cock crow. And what's his thought? Peter. Oh, Peter. You've done it now, haven't you? And he looks for him, and his eyes meet him. And it says, Jesus looked straight at Peter. Now, if it was me, if I had warned my friend, you're going to let me down big time, and they said, no, 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 I never let you down. I said, oh, yeah, you are. Oh, no, I'm not. And then they do let me down. then I think I would give them a look as well. I would communicate with my expression, I told you so, you backstabbing. But not Jesus. He knew what Peter needed. He needed forgiveness. He needed mercy. He needed love. He needed reassurance. He needed a new start. And how else was Peter going to move forward? After such a disaster, he needed to have Jesus to come and forgive him and lift him up again. And this is what we all need. We've already said it. We're all little Judases and Peters. We're all guilty of trying to use God for our own ends. Maybe you are a Christian. You know that half the time you obey God only for what you hope to get out of it. And you question him and you get bitter when things aren't going the way you want them to. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. And you know that occasionally you throw up a flare when you're in real trouble. I could really do some divine intervention right now. We've all done that. And maybe God has intervened. Maybe God has done something. And things do work out. And then you carry on as before. Don't give him another thought. And you know you hate it when people treat you like that. People only turn up on your doorstep when they're in trouble. And after that, they just clear off. You hate it when people treat you like that. But you treat God like that. Or maybe you've called out to God in your distress and he hasn't seemed to have done anything. And yet you're angry. So you shake your fist at God. So where are you? What have I ever done to deserve this? Yet your whole life you ignore him. You deny him. Listen, you are guilty. You want God to serve you and to give you the life you want. He is God. And this is his creation. And he's given you life. And it's your duty and it's right that you kneel and serve him. Do you see that? See, if you do see that, you should be asking in repentance, what should I do? And the answer is, whoever you are, you're a Christian, you're an unbeliever, whoever, you need to see the real Jesus right now. The real Jesus. You need to see his love for you in going to the cross. You know, do you realize as Jesus died, he took Peter's sins on himself. One of his closest friends denied ever knowing him in order to save his own skin. Jesus responded by laying down his life to save him for what he just did. He said, you just sinned against me, Peter. I'll take it as though I did it, as though I betrayed me, as though I denied myself. I'll take that sin on myself. I'll die for you. He died for his cowardly friend. See, at the cross, God the Father placed on God the Son all the sins of the traitors, the deniers, all of that. Jesus was counted as the sinner so that the sinner could be forgiven. All who repent, so you can say, Father, forgive them. I've paid for it now. The gospel says, come to Jesus Christ and repent. Come to him and say, I am the Judas. I am the Peter. Confess. Own up. To one degree or another, in one way or another, you have denied him. You have betrayed him. You have abandoned him. You repent and you put your faith entirely in his death for you on the cross. And you see, this is how you can know you're a Christian. We said before, don't look at your past performance. Don't look at your achievements, your goodness. What assures you that you are a Christian and a child of God is that you've trusted in Jesus, full stop. You trusted in what he has done for you on the cross. You cling to that and nothing else. But however rotten you're feeling, lacking in assurance, you just cling on to him for dear life. He's saved me. You trust in his performance, his achievements for you. And you see that it was for you. And you've come to him for forgiveness and life. That's what makes you a Christian. Also, you don't look at all your sins and your failures and imagine that somehow you are now beyond his grace. Look at Peter. See his sins paid for. See your sins paid for. I'm talking to unbelievers and Christians. If you're not a Christian, you need to come to Jesus for the first time. If you are a Christian, you need to keep coming to Jesus. Don't move. Stay put. For your peace, for your joy, for your reassurance. You're a Christian, you're saved. You can't lose that, but you can certainly lose your peace and your assurance. Stay close to him. Stay close. You find yourself in some kind of sin. You find yourself guilty one day for some act of cowardice, some betrayal of your Lord. You failed Jesus. Who doesn't? Listen, take fresh joy in the fact that Jesus knew already. He knew your every weakness. He knew your sin. He knew your failures before you'd failed. He knew it all, and he died for you anyway. He died for you anyway, before you ever knew it. He loves you. He is the friend who will never betray you. He's the friend who will never deny you, who will never abandon you. He proved it at the cross. He wouldn't abandon you then. So you know he'll never abandon you. He's the friend you've been looking for all your life. And see, knowing him, I'll close with this. What it changes everything. Let me just give you one example of how it does. We began at the beginning. See, you know what it's like when a friend lets you down. You know that. You know what it's like when a close friend betrays you, turns on you, makes a bid for the worst friend ever title. You know what that's like. How does it make you feel when that happens? It makes you feel broken, it makes you feel bitter, it makes you feel, you might feel destroyed, you might feel furious, you might feel, I'm going to get my own back, I'm going to make you pay, I'm going to make everyone know what you did. All kinds of feelings we have. Listen, when you know the gospel for yourself, when you know Jesus Christ for yourself personally, when you know that he died for you and you've been forgiven, that enables you to face even the very worst betrayal. How so? Well, one, you think first, okay, this friend has betrayed me. Jesus knows how I feel. His closest friends betrayed, denied, abandoned him. He knows how I feel, and that is a comfort. He takes you seriously. You go to him and says, I know just how you feel. I absolutely get it. He knows your pain personally. But then second, you think to yourself, well, this friend has let me down. This friend has hurt me. But that is nothing to how I let God down. And how I hurt him. For years I denied him. I rejected him. I would have turned him in to get something for myself, get what I want. No matter what this person has done to me, it ain't nothing to what I've done for him, done to him. And see, thinking that keeps you humble. It stops you getting on your high horse and saying, I'd have never done something like that. Well, actually, yeah, you did. To the best friend that ever was. So it keeps you humble. But then at the same time, you think, number three, okay, this friend has done dot, 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 but I have a friend. He loves me so much that even though I denied, I rejected, I abandoned him, he wouldn't do that to me. In fact, he paid the price for my treatment of him. And now he says, he'll never abandon me, he'll never deny me, he'll never be unfaithful to me. This is my best friend who loves me so much. And see, knowing that, to the degree you grasp that deeply, you will be able to cope with the pain of that rejection. It will still hurt, but it won't embitter you, and it won't destroy you. And you will even find you're empowered to forgive. You can forgive that, you see. This changes everything, knowing this friend, knowing Jesus, when the King of all the universe is your friend, it changes everything. Jesus said to his disciples, these failures, before they have abandoned him, before they'd let him down, he knew what was coming, but he said, you know, you're my friends, and you'll always be my friends. He calls you into friendship with him. Well, let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for the friendship that you offer us. You who is so great and mighty, the Most High God, offer friendship. Closest friend imaginable. And that is extraordinary. And Lord, when we consider what we are and who we are and how we have personally treated you, oh, what a friend you are to us. We thank you for the cross and all that means to us. We pray for grace to take these things in, to grasp them deeply, to live in the light of them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.